All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our firm foundation. We pray that his name, that his nature, that his work would be proclaimed now from this pulpit right into our hearts, that we would leave this morning different than the way we walked in, holier, more mature, more passionate about you and your word. We need your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, King Richard III, is one of Shakespeare's most famous plays. It's where we get the lines, "Now is the winter of our discontent," and my favorite, a horse, my kingdom for a horse." But Richard III was a real king. He was a real man. He was the last English king from the line of York. He was born in 1452, and he died 528 years ago this August 22nd. Now, because of Shakespeare's play especially, Richard III has gone down in history as something of a murderous villain, an evil buffoon. The truth is probably more complicated than that. Richard was certainly a crafty leader who cut more than a few deals to gain the throne in 1483. But according to one historian, when enemies attacked his kingdom in 1485, Richard died fighting bravely against overwhelming odds. Now, earlier this year, Richard's remains were found in the ruins of Greyfriars Church in Leicester, England. And the osteoarchaeologist, which is a word that I've never before used, an osteoarchaeologist, someone who examines really old skeletons, career opportunities await. He found 8 wounds to Richard's head. And in fact, a portion of his skull had actually been sliced off of his head. He was fighting without a helmet. I just had to mention that. How often do you hear that? 8 wounds and a bit of his skull sliced off. Well, I certainly don't know what Richard's motives were, but it appears that Richard III died doing what kings are supposed to do. He put his life on the line for his kingdom. Now, all summer long, we have been looking at an even older kingdom than the kingdom of York, the kingdom of Israel in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The events of these ancient books took place around 1000 BC. We call these books Samuel. And Samuel is foundational for our understanding of the gospel. I hope you've seen that this summer. I hope you see that today. Samuel is about our need for a king who will die for us. Now, if you're new to this series, welcome. I'm so glad you're here. Before I get into chapter 24, which you can find on page 277 of your pew Bible, what I want to do is give you a very quick summary of Samuel, all right? So if you're new, this is a summary for you of all of Samuel. And if you've been here, but you've just forgotten everything I've preached, that's okay. This summary is for you too. In 1 Samuel 1 and 2, the prophet Samuel is born to Hannah. This was long after Moses, in the days of the judges, when the people of Israel lived in the promised land and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In chapters 3 through 7 of 1 Samuel, we discover Samuel's character. Unlike the wicked priests, Samuel was a man of God, and he calls the nation to repentance and faith. In 1 Samuel 8 through 12, the nation rejects Samuel. You see, Israel was surrounded by foreign nations, and these foreign nations had kings reigning over them. And the idolatry of Israel, their desire to be like the nations around them, led them to reject Samuel and to call upon God to give them a king. And so God gives them a king, the king they deserved, the handsome and hapless Saul. In chapters 13 to 15, Saul rejects God's commands, and so God rejects Saul. In 1 Samuel chapters 16 to 18, God anoints a courageous boy shepherd by the name of David to be king over Israel, and David is better than the people deserved. In the closing chapters of 1 Samuel 19 to 31, Saul is green with envy because the nation has come to esteem David very much and Saul not so much. So Saul tries to kill David. David flees, but David refuses to lift a hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed. And in the end, it's Saul who takes his own life. Now, this takes us to 2 Samuel, chapters 1 through 5. After Saul's death, the nation is divided. You see, David reigns over the tribe of Judah, but Saul's son reigns over the rest of Israel. Now, David probably had the power to get all the nation under his control, but he wouldn't do it. He waited patiently for God's perfect timing, for him not merely to be the anointed king, but the king who reigns over all of Israel. In chapter 6 through 8, David finally is enthroned over all the land. Then David receives the promise that one day God is going to give him a son, and that son is going to be a king, and that king is going to reign on David's throne forever and ever. And in 2 Samuel 9 through 12, we learn why the people needed a forever king, because David, the king, better than the people deserved, was an adulterer, and he was a murderer, and he was confronted by the Lord, and he was punished for his sin, and he repented. And in chapters 13 through 20, we see that David's sin had long-lasting consequences. Yes, he keeps his throne, but his house is now divided. And sadly, the greatest king of Israel brought Israel to the brink of ruin, all because he gave in one afternoon to the temptation of sexual sin. But in chapters 13 through 20, after seeing that David had long-lasting sin, in chapters 21 to 23, we have David's final words. Now he's an old man, looking back over the entirety of his life and praising God for his faithfulness. You see, God delivered David from all of his enemies. God cleansed David from all of his iniquities. And God promised David a forever king. God is good. Now, I don't know about you, but as for me, this seems like a pretty good way to end Samuel. Right there, God is good. A forever king is coming. And yet, that's not the way the story ends. We're given one more chapter, chapter 24. It's kind of like a diamond towering over all the other gems in the setting, jealous for the attention of the looker. So chapter 24 is towering over all the other chapters of Samuel, vying for our attention. Because in chapter 24, we have the theme of all of Samuel summarized in just a few words. God, through the author, is driving home the main point of all of these chapters in one final word to God's people. Chapter 24 is not in chronological order. This isn't the last thing that happened in David's life, but it's the last event that we are to ponder as we consider this momentous truth that we all need a king who will die for us, and Christ is that king. And so as we walk today through chapter 24, I want to ask you three questions, because I think your answer to these three questions really brings to the surface the point of all of Samuel. Question number one, are you sensitive to your sin? Is your conscience pricked? Are you aware of the ways that you stray from the Lord? Are you sensitive to your sin? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan, began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and onto Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So they, when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. There are two sinners highlighted in these verses. The first sinner is the nation of Israel as a whole. Did you see that in verse 1? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We're not told what Israel did to invite the Lord's anger. Maybe they were worshiping foreign gods. Maybe they were neglecting the priests. Maybe they were abusing the poor. Whatever it was, it made God angry. And so what did God do? The text says that God incited David against them. This same event is recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You don't need to turn there, but there it says that Satan incited David against them. All right? Our verse, the Lord incited David against them. 1 Chronicles 21, Satan incited David against them. Which is it? Is it God or is it Satan? The answer requires some careful thought. We know that God never tempts his people to sin, James 1:13. Part of saying that God is good is saying that he does nothing bad. He is neither the source nor the cause of evil. Satan is not like God. Satan lies and he tricks and he prompts. He can whisper into the ear of an unbeliever. He can tempt the believer through the circumstances around him. Satan is a liar. He is an evil doer. But we also know that Satan is on a leash. And that leash is only as long as the Lord allows. God is sovereign over Satan. If you want to see this idea at work, just look at the book of Job, where the Lord clearly allowed Satan to tempt Job by stealing everything that he thought Job treasured most. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Lord clearly allowed Satan to incite Paul by afflicting him with some pain. The Lord in Job's life, the Lord in Paul's life was sovereign over Satan. So God can use Satan's evil plans to bring about God's perfect purposes. And so in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, when it says that God incited David against them, I think that's what it means, that God incited David only in the sense that God allowed Satan room to work. And as we are about to see, he can use even Satan's work for good. So how does David sin? He takes a census. That is, David numbers all the available troops of Israel. We know they're troops because of verse 9. It's the valiant men, the men who could take up arms. It's the potential army that David numbers. Now, in principle, there really isn't anything wrong with David numbering his troops. A census in and of itself isn't sinful, but in practice, David was walking by sight and not by faith. You see, with God on David's side, it really didn't matter how many soldiers were in David's army, but David numbered his troops because he had lost faith in God's ability or God's willingness to lead him to victory in battle. Counting his troops was evidence that David had put his trust, his confidence, his hope, his security in his army, and not in the God of the army. David should have remembered Gideon. God whittled down Gideon's army to a mere 300 men before sending him into a victorious battle over thousands of Midianites. David should have remembered Goliath. David had no reasonable, no statistical chance of success against Goliath, but the Lord delivered Goliath into David's hands. The point that David forgot is summarized in Psalm 33, verse 16. Psalm 33, verse 16, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. So in principle, there was nothing wrong with David counting his men. But in practice, because of his heart, it was a sin. Now, Joab recognized this immediately. We saw that in verse 3. David eventually recognized it when he is given the slip of paper that shows how many men are in his army. He was convicted of his sin, and he begged the Lord for forgiveness. In principle, counting the men was not a sin, but in practice, because of David's heart, it was rebellion against his holy God. David should have fallen on his knees when God incited him, when God allowed Satan the room to work in his life, when Satan incited David to trust in the men and not in the Lord, David should at that moment have fallen to his knees and said, Lord, I don't know how many men are in my army. I am scared to go out into battle, but I trust you. You have given me exactly what I need, and you will make me victorious. But that's not what he did. He counted his men, and he put his trust in them. Now let's reflect for just a moment on how David's sin might be seen in our lives. All right, what are we tempted to count? In other words, what are some areas of our lives that betray a failure to trust the Lord? Now, I have to admit, these aren't going to seem like the most obvious sins. And in the way that David's sin wasn't the most obvious sin, I mean, taking a census wasn't obviously sinful, but everybody seems to have known that David was rebelling against the Lord in the way he did it. Sometimes the sin in our life is not obvious. And it's in those times that we need to be especially sensitive to the ways that we might be rebelling against God. What do we count? Well, we count our dollars, certainly. We do it at church, don't we? Every week. I'm pretty sure, since I've been here, we publish. Yep. Somewhere, I think we try to hide it so it's not too prominent. There it is. We publish numbers, our budget giving. It's a practical thing to do, isn't it? It can serve to elicit praise, like, praise the Lord, we're ahead of budget. You know, what's wrong with that? It can elicit need. You know, I need to give more, we're below budget. We count, and it's a practical thing to do, but it's dangerous too, isn't it? You know, if our hearts aren't right, we can hang the success of our ministry on the hook of giving, counting nickels and noses, as the Baptists like to say. Maybe the Methodists say it too. Instead of faithfulness to the gospel and love to the saints, what does the Lord value when it comes to the success of Mount Vernon? Nickels and noses, faithfulness to the gospel, love to the saints. It's dangerous to count. We count our money at home, too. It's good to be on top of things. I don't want anyone to walk away saying, you know, Aaron told me not to pay attention to my personal budget. I don't think that would be wise for me to say. It's good to be on top of things, to know what we have so we can steward it well. But if our heart is not in the right place, we can come to depend so much on our money that we don't have the faith to give generously to those in need. To our church, to benevolent causes, to gospel ministry, we come to depend so much on our retirement and on our savings account that we just don't have the faith to trust the Lord, to provide for our future, and to walk in faith by giving generously to gospel ministry. We count our money. We don't just count our dollars, we count our hours. We are always aware of the time, always busy, always protecting our schedule. You know, I've lived in Portland, Oregon, in Washington, D.C., in Louisville, Kentucky, and in Atlanta, and I guarantee you, in every city, everyone is busy. You know, it's not just New York, it's not just D.C., not just Atlanta, everywhere, people are busy, always protecting their schedule. But what happens when we're so busy counting our hours that we seem too busy to pray or to gather with God's people, to spend time with brothers and sisters in Christ? We count our dollars and we count our hours and we count our friends. You know, we want to know, who in my life can I depend on? Who is my friend? We want to know. But we can be so focused on counting our friends. Who are the people that we trust? Who are the people that God has put in our lives to care for us, that we neglect the stunning reality that God is the comforter of his people? That our satisfaction is to be fully and finally in him. We spend so much time counting other people that we fail to find encouragement from God. And so 2 Samuel really ends, in a sense, with this reminder that we are all tempted to distrust God. Whether it's money or time or people, we find a way of robbing God of the confidence from us that he deserves. We find ways to steal confidence from God, whom we can't see, and we give that confidence to things that we can see, right? Our money, our time, our friends. Now, look, these may seem like very minor sins. Like, really, couldn't he think of something better than that? You know, really, Aaron, money, time, people? Minor things? But if Satan, through your attitude towards your wealth, or your attitude towards your day, or your attitude toward your friend, can move you just a few inches a year away from the Lord, where will you be in a decade? One day the chasm may be so great that you will never have communion with God again. We see in verse 10 that by God's grace, David admitted his failure. He was sensitive to his sin. What about you? Are you aware of the ways that you aren't trusting God? Maybe it's with your kids or your parents. Maybe it's with your finances or your time. Maybe it's with your past. You're not trusting God that he can forgive you of that sin. Maybe you're not trusting God with your future, that he knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. David idolized his army. You may idolize your money. You may idolize your popularity. You may, whatever it is, beware. I promise that those idols will let you down. Thankfully, David discovered this, well, 9 months and 20 days after he fell into sin. That's number one. Number two, are you hostile to God's wrath? Are you hostile to God's wrath? Look, if you would, at verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Now, we see in these verses that God has the right to punish sinners. Israel had sinned against him. Their sin demanded a response from God. So God gave David a choice, a famine, a war, or a plague. David said that he'd rather be at the hands of a compassionate God than in the hands of contemptible men. And so God sent pestilence. 70,000 of David's troops were killed. And this was God's wrath, his anger, his punishment against the land. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, I've been in Oregon the past couple of weeks visiting family. We left very early on Thursday morning, because we love our family. We had a shuttle take us to the airport at 3 a.m. or 4 a.m. And our driver, Mazachem, is from Iraq. So it's very early, but I'm in the front seat because that van is packed. And Mazachem and I exchanged some pleasantries about the kids and about the weather. And then I asked him if he was a Muslim. Well, yes, he said. I told him, I'm a Christian. And he said, that was very good. Because Islam and Christianity are very good. So I asked him if he thought that God is kind of at the top of a mountain with many different roads leading to the top, Islam being one road and Hinduism being another road and Christianity being another road. And he said, yes, that is very true. Well, I said that I didn't believe that at all. I said that Jesus is the final prophet. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father, no one comes to God except through me. Well, at that point, Mazachem's interest waned. He didn't want to hear about a God who mandates obedience to his son, a God of wrath who punishes sinners who reject him. I wonder if you're like my new friend. I wonder if you think that a wrathful God is kind of old-fashioned. You know, we live in an amazing technological age as we speak. To my family's delight, a firm in New Zealand is perfecting jetpacks for consumer use. How great is that? There is a camera that automatically takes a picture when you smile. That is cool. One day soon, websites will be able to track our eyeballs so that they can charge companies whenever a consumer gazes at their ad. That, I think, is not so cool. But in a scientifically advanced age like ours, how can we believe in a God of wrath who punishes sinners? Well, the answer in one sense is simple. Technology may change, but God does not. He is and always has been and always will be infinitely holy and good. And the failure to obey him is a failure to trust him. We are all still sinful. And the punishment we deserve is still death and eternal judgment. You may be struggling this morning with this idea of God's wrath. And, you know, maybe you're confused with how God can be so good and yet punish people. I think that the best way out of your confusion, so I'm not speaking to those of you who are just hardened to this idea. That's a longer conversation for another time. But for those of you who you believe it, but you're just confused, the way for you out of that confusion is to really meditate long and hard on the holiness of God. The better you understand how perfect God is, the better you understand God's perfection, the easier it will be to understand how a perfect God simply must punish sinners. God's holiness demands that he can't overlook evil. And God's holiness demands that he is the one who decides what's evil, not you. And when you see God for who he is, you'll begin to see your sin for what it is. And all of a sudden, your questions are going to change. You're going to be less likely to ask. And I'm not saying the question is inherently wrong. I'm just saying that the more you dwell in the holiness of God, the less likely you're going to be led to ask the question, why would God punish anyone? And more likely to ask the question, why would God save me? You know, those who are least aware of God's holiness are those who are least sensitive to their own sin and are those who are most hostile to God's wrath. Are you hostile to God's wrath? Third, are you thankful for Christ's cross? Look at verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "The Lord, your God, accept you." Now, the picture that's painted there in verse 16, I think, is one of the most menacing pictures in all of Scripture. The angel of the Lord has gone throughout Israel. He has killed 70,000 of David's young men. He has executed justice against a rebellious people. And now this angel has come to Jerusalem. God has told him, at least for the moment, to stop. And it appears that this angel, this representative of the Lord, is about to bring the plague into Jerusalem. God is prepared to judge the city of David. Now, in the parallel account of this event found in 1 Chronicles 21, we are given an even more detailed vision of what David saw. You can look at it later, but here is what David saw. I'm reading from 1 Chronicles 21. Same event, angel standing over Jerusalem. Here's what it says. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Can you imagine? In David, the king of Israel is standing in Jerusalem, and he sees an angel, and that angel has a sword in his hand, and that sword is hanging over Jerusalem. What does David do? Look at verse 17. "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Lord, take me. Don't take the people." Do you remember how Abraham lifted up his sword over Isaac, his only son? On that day, the Lord provided a ram from the thicket to die in Isaac's place. Now here's the king of Israel watching as the sword of God hangs over Jerusalem, and the king offers himself for his people as a substitute, willing to die in their place. But God has another plan. Look at verse 18. God tells David through the prophet Gad to set up an altar where a sacrifice can be made. He tells David to do this on the threshing floor that belongs to a local man, Arunah, the Jebusite. The Jebusites were the residents of Jerusalem before the Israelites Many of them were still there. Araunah is a loyal Jebusite, now a citizen of Jerusalem. His little piece of land was chosen by God, I think, for a reason. You see, we learn from 2 Chronicles chapter 3 that the very place, this very threshing floor, was the location of Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up his son Isaac and where God provided that ram from the thicket. Not only that, this very place, this threshing floor where David built an altar, is the very place that one day soon David's son Solomon would build the temple, right there on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. The very place where the sword of God is hanging over Jerusalem is the place where the sword of Abraham hung over his son Isaac, and is the place where one day God's temple, God's presence would reside. But first, a sacrifice must be made. Look at verse 22. Araunah sees David approaching. He discovers that David wants this land for the altar. And so he offers King David everything for free, the land, the wood for the fire, even the oxen for the sacrifice. But note carefully how the book of Samuel ends. Verse 24. But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. You see, Araunah the Jebusite wanted to serve the king. The king comes to Araunah the Jebusite and says, "No, you are not here to serve me, but I am here to serve you." He demanded that a price be paid for the land and for the sacrifice, and it cost him. And then King David bowed down before the Lord. He offered up the sacrifice, and God spared the people. And that's the end of Samuel. Take just a moment, turn to the beginning of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want you to see something. 1 Samuel chapter 2. You're going to remember, some of you are going to remember from a long time ago in May when we began this series, that we began with a woman, and her name was Hannah, and she was barren, and she prayed to the Lord. And the Lord answered her prayer, and she gave him a son. And she devoted that son to the temple of the living God. And that son's name was Samuel. And as Hannah praises God, and as she prays to the Lord gave this woman a prophecy. And what's so remarkable is that he gave her this prophecy before Israel ever had a king, before a king was even a twinkling in the eye of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, halfway through the verse, Hannah prophesies, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." So in a sense, that's how Samuel begins, with the promise of a king who will be strengthened by God and empowered by God to do the work of God. She spoke these words before God had ever anointed David to be king. And now here, at the very end of Samuel, is King David. And what is he doing? He is exercising strength. And how does David exercise strength? By saying, "Lord, take me. Let me take the place of my sheep. Lord, take me." And how does David show off his power? By bowing to the Lord of hosts, in submitting the sacrifices that the Lord deserves and that the Lord demands. Who does David remind you of? On the cross, when the sword of God hung over all the earth, Jesus showed his strength by giving up his life for God's people. Jesus showed his power by offering up the costliest of sacrifices, his own body, for us. Richard III died in battle, yes, but he couldn't save his people. David offered up his life, but he couldn't be a sacrifice. But all of Samuel is from God to point us to a king who could and who would give his life for the salvation of all who would trust in him. And that's why I say that all of Samuel, the whole book, can be found in your answer to three questions. Are you sensitive to your sin? Confess that God is holy and you are sinful. And don't let the only sins that you confess be the so-called major ones. How are you failing to trust the Lord in the past and the future? Are you hostile to God's wrath? Confess that a holy God is right. He is just. He is good to punish sinners. And that there is no one righteous. We all deserve the wrath of God. It's how Samuel ends preparing us for the gospel. And are you thankful for Christ's cross? Rejoice today that in Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, you will never receive what you deserve. He has saved you from the sword of his judgment and brought you into his everlasting rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come indebted to you, thankful for you, thrilled by you, desiring to be more sensitive to the ways we fail to trust you, desiring to be less skeptical, less hostile, less disturbed by the fact that you are our glorious King and are right and good to punish evil. We come praying for thankful hearts. Lord, it's easy to pray thank you for Jesus, and it is hard at times to be thankful for Jesus. We know it's a work of your Holy Spirit. We know it is, and so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would be a thankful people today, even now. Even as we sing these words, help us to believe that we could not do without you. We could not do without the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.